Morning. It is a joy to be with you today, and may God bless you as we study His Word together. Let me get a drink of water here. You know that feeling you get when everybody else has a cold and you can feel it trying to get inside your system too? Got that today. But the water will help. We're in the book of Job again today, and if you'd open your Bibles to Job 19, we'll be there in just a minute. You might also put a thumb in at Psalm 44. We're going to look at those two big sections of text this morning, Job 19 and Psalm 44. I want to give credit again this morning to Dr. John Mark Hicks. He was my theology professor in graduate school at Harding School of Theology in Memphis, Tennessee, and now teaches at Lipscomb University in Nashville. I've probably learned more about the book of Job from him than from any other single person, and that's for a couple of reasons. One, because he is a theology professor, and so he studies what do we learn about God in the book of Job, among other places, but also because he has lived the book of Job in some ways. His first wife died unexpectedly after only 2 years of marriage when he was just, I think, 22 or 23 years old, and then he remarried. And they had a couple of daughters, and they had a son, and their son was found to have a genetic disorder that caused him at the age of 6 to begin to revert into an infant-like state. And he couldn't grow and develop. He lived until he was 16, and then he passed away. Of course, this was very hard on my professor. Most of this was before I knew him. I did get to meet his son. Well, in his book, Meeting God at the Shack, John Mark tells a story of a night in 2008 when he went to a middle school talent show that lasted for 3 hours. So you can imagine how that must have been. Half an hour in, he became restless and upset. He started feeling like he had to leave. And instead, he stayed, tried to figure out what it was that was bothering him. And through some of the skills that he had learned in counseling and some therapy he had gone through, he recognized that he was angry. And he thought about, why am I angry? And he realized he was angry that all these parents sitting around him got to watch their children perform. The family behind him was too happy, enjoying their child's performance so much. John Mark had never gotten to see his son perform in a middle school talent show. Never seen him get to do much of anything. Play sports, learn to read, even color between the lines. And these parents who seemed so happy couldn't possibly even understand how blessed they were that evening. But really, he realized as he thought further, it wasn't those parents he was angry at, not really. He recognized it wasn't their fault. He was angry at God. God, who let his son develop this disease that sapped his life away over 10 years. God, who could have stopped it all at any moment. God, who is responsible for the world, who heard their prayers for a healthy son, and who took their son away. Well, we're not always comfortable with that kind of accusation against God. But frankly, John Mark could have made a good Hebrew, could have made a good Jew. Because the Hebrew people in biblical times had a propensity for blaming God for things that we would not be comfortable blaming God for. For example, there's this time in the book of Judges, chapter 14, when Samson made a foolish decision to marry a Philistine woman. The Philistines were idolatrous enemies of Israel, and he wanted to marry one of them. His parents knew this was a bad idea. They tried to talk him out of it, but he wouldn't listen. But Judges 14, verse 4 says this was from the Lord, because the Lord was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines and break their domination over Israel. It was a foolish decision on Samson's part, and it certainly did not turn out well. But the writer of Judges said this was from the Lord. Or King David, excellent king of Israel, but he committed a couple of costly sins in his lifetime. One of those was that near the end of his reign, he sent out his officials to count all the men of Israel, probably so that he could know how vast a military force he could assemble if he wished, which was tantamount to trusting in his military might rather than in God. Well, there are two accounts of this story in the Bible. One's in the book of 1 Chronicles and the other's in 2 Samuel. 1 Chronicles 21 says, Satan incited David to do this. And I'm pretty comfortable with that. We know Satan tempts people to do things. But 2 Samuel, which was written quite a bit earlier, we think, than Chronicles, says the Lord incited David to do this. I'm not as comfortable with that. So which one is it? Did Satan do this or did the Lord do this? Well, it's not clear. It says both. It must have been both somehow. But it's another example of how the Hebrew people tended to give God credit or blame for pretty much everything. Even Jesus took the blame one time. John chapter 11. Before Jesus' friend Lazarus died, Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, sent word to Jesus that Lazarus was very sick, hinting apparently that if Jesus wanted to come and heal him, this would be the time. But Jesus didn't come. He stayed where he was for about two more days. By the time he did arrive, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. Martha and Mary both separately, when they saw Jesus, said to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Which I think is a very respectful way of saying, Lord, you do realize, don't you, that this is your fault. And at one level, it has to be God's fault, doesn't it? Is there anything that happens in our world that is beyond God's control? Is there any disease that God couldn't heal? Is there any storm he couldn't calm? Is there any act of violence that our God could not prevent? So if he doesn't prevent it, aren't we justified in saying that it's his fault? Now, before I go too far with that, let me just hit the brakes on this line of thought for a moment. Because who are we human beings to ever find fault with God? You know, what could ever give us the right to point a finger at God and say, you are at fault here? And yet, look at what Job does in Job 19. He's lost much of his wealth. He's lost many of his servants. He's lost all 10 of his children. He's been afflicted with a terrible, painful disease. And now his three friends have been arguing with him since chapter 4, trying to convince him that he's committed some sin that has compelled God to strike him with these tragedies and this suffering. But he knows, and we know, that he's actually done nothing wrong. And since he doesn't know what we know about how God and Satan are kind of putting him through this test, he can't figure out why this has happened to him, except that he figures God must be doing it to him. And so in chapter 19, he replies to his three friends. Excuse me. And this is what he says. Let's start in verse 1. Then Job replied, how long will you torment me and crush me with words? 10 times now you have reproached me. Shamelessly you attack me. If it is true that I have gone astray, my error remains my concern alone. If indeed you would exalt yourselves above me and use my humiliation against me, then know that God has wronged me and drawn his net around me. Do you hear Job blaming God there? He goes on. Though I cry violence, I get no response. Though I call for help, there is no justice. He has blocked my way so I cannot pass. He has shrouded my paths in darkness. He has stripped me of my honor and removed the crown from my head. He tears me down on every side till I am gone. He uproots my hope like a tree. His anger burns against me. He counts me among his enemies. His troops advance in force. They build a siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent. He has alienated my family from me. My acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have gone away. My closest friends have forgotten me. My guests and my female servants count me a foreigner. They look on me as a stranger. I summon my servant, but he does not answer, though I beg him with my own mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife. I am loathsome to my own family. Even the little boys scorn me. When I appear, they ridicule me. All my intimate friends detest me. Those I love have turned against me. I am nothing but skin and bones. I have escaped only by the skin of my teeth. Have pity on me, my friends. Have pity, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you pursue me as God does? Will you never get enough of my flesh? Who are we mere human beings to ever find fault with God, right? But Job does. He has no other explanation for what's happening to him. So verse 6, God has wronged me and drawn his net around me. Verse 8, he has shrouded my paths in darkness. Verse 10, he tears me down on every side till I am gone. He uproots my hope like a tree. Verse 11, his anger burns against me. He counts me among his enemies. Verse 21, the hand of God has struck me. Whom does Job blame for striking him with his suffering? He blames God. Job is angry at God. God hasn't been fair. God is treating him like an enemy. God pursues him and tears away his hope. Can a person say things like these about God? You know, I don't know. But remember Job 42, verses 7 and 8, where God twice validates what Job has said about him. Not that I think for a second that God was out to get Job, as Job felt at this point, as he says, but I think God just understood where Job was coming from. And he wasn't too offended that Job said these things. You know, he didn't send down lightning or anything like that. So my friends, don't be quick to hush a person who's going through some kind of terrible suffering and cries out in anger at God. God understands where they're coming from. Just as Jesus understood when Martha and Mary said, Lord, if you had been there. This kind of blaming God language is actually fairly common in Scripture, and most prominently, I think, in the Psalms. And for example, let's take a look at Psalm 44. Psalm 44. We have heard it with our ears, O God. Our ancestors have told us what you did in their days, in days long ago. With your hand you drove out the nations and planted our ancestors. You crushed the peoples and made our ancestors flourish. It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you loved them. You are my king and my God, who decrees victories for Jacob. Through you we push back our enemies. Through your name we trample our foes. I put no trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory. But you give us victory over our enemies. You put our adversaries to shame. In God we make our boast all day long, and we will praise your name forever. So far, so good. A very positive psalm, very grateful, remembering God's history with Israel. And then it changes in verse 9. But now you have rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. You made us retreat before the enemy, and our adversaries have plundered us. You gave us up to be devoured like sheep and have scattered us among the nations. You sold your people for a pittance, gaining nothing from their sale. You have made us a reproach to our neighbors, the scorn and derision of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations. The peoples shake their heads at us. I live in disgrace all day long, and my face is covered with shame at the taunts of those who reproach and revile me because of the enemy who is bent on revenge. All this came upon us, though we had not forgotten you. We had not been false to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back. Our feet had not strayed from your path. But you crushed us and made us a haunt for jackals. You covered us over with deep darkness. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God have discovered it since he knows the secrets of the heart? Yet for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake, Lord. Why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? We are brought down to the dust. Our bodies cling to the ground. Rise up and help us. Rescue us because of your unfailing love. The middle section of this psalm sounds a lot like Job 19. You have rejected us. You no longer go out with our armies. Which means, frankly, Israelites are dying on the battlefield, and it's God's fault. You made us retreat before the enemy. You gave us up to be devoured like sheep. You sold your people. You have made us a reproach. You crushed us. And all those confident, grateful words at the beginning of this psalm start to sound like bitter memories. Remember when God used to bring us victory? God used to push back our enemies. God used to love us. Well, where did that love go? Why did you abandon us? Why did you turn against us? And what makes it even worse for the writer is that, like Job, he can say, we haven't done anything wrong. Verse 17, all this came upon us, though we had not forgotten you. Excuse me. We had not been false to your covenant. Sounds a lot like Job. We haven't done anything wrong. Yet look at what God is doing to us. So, my friends, if you're angry at God today, I just want to let you know it's okay to go ahead and tell him. Tell him that you're angry. You won't be the first that he's heard that from. Now, do be respectful, right? Because you're still addressing God. But understand that you can be honest with him like Job was, like Psalm 44 is. And if you need to express your anger at God, he can take it. Lament, and sometimes angry lament, is a necessary part of faith when the pain we're going through is more than we can bear. And that, of course, is why the Bible models this kind of expression for us. If the Holy Spirit inspired these words we're reading, then God wants us to know that we can come before him and be heard even when we're angry with him. Now, something surprising happens in Job and in Psalm 44 after they finish blaming God. So look at what comes next. So take a look at the last line of Psalm 44. It's verse 26. It says, "Rise up and help us. Rescue us because of your unfailing love." So just when we might expect the writer to say, "God, we quit. We refuse to trust in God any longer if he's going to treat us this way. He has abandoned our armies, and we abandon him." Just when we might expect that, we instead find an expression of hope here, a sense that God can and just might still rescue us. And so we'll ask him to. Why is that there? It's there because in spite of all the evidence to the contrary, we know that God's love is unfailing. It might not seem like it when we're hurting, but this is why the psalm starts with remembering God's help in the past. That sets the foundation for a faith that with good reason can say, even when everything God has done to us or allowed to happen to us, however we want to say that, God's love is still unfailing. We remember what he did for us in years past. And we know that when he sees that the time is right, he will rise up and help us again. And we know he will. Because of all the times that he's helped us already, in the times and days past when he's helped our ancestors in the church or in ancient Israel. Likewise, in Job 19, after Job blames God over and over, and expresses his sense that God is out to destroy him, even Job reveals that his faith is still intact. It's battered a bit, maybe, but it's still standing. This is Job 19 and verse 23, right where we left off in Job. He says, "Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead or engraved in rock forever. I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me." Job may be very angry with God, but he still believes that one way or another, in the end, even if it's after he dies and his body is destroyed, he is going to get to stand before God and see him face to face, and they are going to work this out. There may be a hint of a belief in resurrection here, which is unusual in the Old Testament, but it comes up now and then. Maybe Job believes that God will raise him from the dead and then they'll work things out. Job believes that he's going to see God face to face one day. And it's the strangest thing, but many of you have been through this and can testify that it's true. It is entirely possible to be angry with God and to blame him for the suffering in your life and still believe that God is good and that he's going to make things right in the end. He's going to rescue you, but not just rescue you. He's going to make things right. Quoting a line from Psalm 44, the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8, verses 36 and 37. "As it is written, 'For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered.'" We go through all kinds of suffering. He takes that right out of Psalm 44. And then he says, "No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." So Paul's saying, even in all of our suffering, even when we're angry with God, because the psalm he quotes is a psalm of anger toward God, at least in part, he says, we still believe that our God and us with him will win out in the end. Why? Because of his love. And so we know that he will make things right. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so our goal when we suffer and we blame God and we're angry at God is not to keep from ever speaking to God like Job does, like Psalm 44 does. God understands and he permits our anger. The goal, though, is just to not stay there. We need to be able to express our anger to God, but then we also need to make that move that the psalm makes and that Job makes from anger to trust, which Dr. Hicks in his book calls the move from blaming God to forgiving God, which is such a strange idea. Sounds offensive. But we're not talking about forgiving God in the sense that he's actually done anything wrong, but in the sense that we've been blaming him and now we let him off the hook. Which really has to do with our letting go of our resentment toward God so that we trust him again. Job, at the end of his story, is able to step back and say to God, chapter 42, verse 5, "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Having finally encountered God in chapters 39 to 41, and God spoke to him for a while, having gone through that encounter, Job now is finally able to step back, let go of his anger, shift his tone, and trust God again. There's a translation issue here in chapter 42, verse 6, where Job says, "I repent in dust and ashes." That word for repent, the Hebrew word there, can also mean comfort. In fact, it appears 7 times in the book of Job, and every other time it's translated as comfort, including in chapter 42, verse 11, just 5 verses later, when it says, "Job's family and friends all came and comforted him over all his troubles." So it's pretty likely that what 42:6 is saying is not that Job repented exactly, but that he is comforted, that the change that's come about in his heart is that he's moved from being angry with God to now being able to let go of that resentment, and so he is comforted in God. That makes more sense to me than trying to explain how in verses 7 and 8, God twice commends Job, says he's spoken well of God. He's spoken what is true, and yet in verse 6, Job somehow has to repent. So Job is able to make that move from blaming God to forgiving God, which is more accurately working through his anger and his resentment to the point that he can release those and trust God again. And Psalm 44 does the same thing. We see the same thing there. It ends with a call of faith, asking God to rise up and help us, rescue us because of your unfailing love. That's where we want to get to. If we stay angry with God forever, our anger will consume us. It will destroy us. It will destroy our faith. We need to get to where Martha was when she said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And the next thing she says is, "But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." And Jesus says, "Your brother will rise again." And she says, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And I know someday God will make things right." Well, I don't think she had any inkling what Jesus was about to do. That he was about to go to her brother's tomb and raise her brother from the dead that very day. And yet, even not knowing that, she still made that move from blaming Jesus to trusting him even while she was hurting. Jesus himself made that move. On the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But then a short time later, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He still trusted God, even with his dying breath. John Mark Hicks, in his book, tells how he made that move himself over the course of many years. It wasn't easy. He says he's able to trust God now more than when his son died in 2001, and more than he could trust God 10 years ago. And that night at the middle school talent show, He says he was able to sort of reset his thinking and acknowledge his anger toward God. And then recognizing that he still trusted God, he was able to find some peace and joy. And so, of course, the question that this lesson leaves us with is, how do we do this? How do we move from anger and resentment to sort of forgiving God and trusting him again? How do we get from point A to point B? And I don't feel like an expert on this, like I have a full handle on this process. It's much too big for me. It's somewhere between having a great therapist and becoming the willing subject of the majestic work of the Holy Spirit as he changes our hearts over time. But that being said, here are three helpful steps in the process, just very briefly. We find each one of these in the story of Job. One helpful step is that we need to understand some of the reasons why God sometimes allows suffering. Because when we can make sense of some of that, it helps us build a sense that God really might know what he's doing, even when I'm suffering. We'll talk about this some more next week. Another step is we need to come into an encounter with God that reminds us just how big he is, and that he is God, and we're not. He sees the big picture, and we don't. This also helps us build a sense that God does know what he's doing, and that we need to be careful about kind of shaking our fists at God, right? So we'll talk about this in 2 weeks. And then third step, we need to remember the larger story of God's work in the world. From creation to Israel to the church to the second coming. From Job to Jesus to when Jesus comes again. And God will make everything right. Our own stories are just a small part of the grand story of the work of God in this world. Martha made this connection. She said, I know my brother will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. So when we remember the big picture, the big story, it reminds us that God has promised that a day is coming when he really will make everything right. We'll talk about this in 3 weeks. So that's where we're headed in the next three lessons. It's helping us make that move from being angry at God to sort of forgiving God in the sense that we let go of that resentment. And we'll track Job as he went through that process. So until then, it's okay to be angry with God. Job was. The writer of Psalm 44 was. God can handle our anger, and it does not offend him when this anger comes from his children who are faithful but hurting deeply. He gets where that's coming from. We just don't want to stay there. Just don't stay there. And so we'll work on how to move toward trusting God again in these next three lessons. May God bless you. Let's pray. Father, there are times in each of our lives, and that may be today for some of us, when we are just so angry with you that things have not gone the way they're supposed to, and we believe that you are God and you could fix it, and you haven't fixed it. I know, Lord, you and I have had those conversations now and then. Dear God, patience with us during those times. Thank you for your patience. And thank you for your great love that you call us to cry out to you in every situation, when we're full of joy and when we're full of sorrow, when we're full of peace and when we're so angry. Thank you for being our God at all of those times. Lord, we do want to be respectful toward you. We want to honor you in everything. And so help us, Lord, by giving us the right words to approach you in the right way. But thank you that we can pour out our hearts to you and you hear us. Dear God, for those here today who are hurting or who know someone who's hurting and who are angry about that, dear God, we pray that you would hear their prayers and that you would be gentle toward those who are hurting. We pray that you would make things right, Lord. We are people who like to make things right fast, right now. We understand you don't always work in our time frame, and we trust you. We do pray that you would make things right, Lord, and that you would help us to see where you're working so that our faith will not falter. Thank you for being our God and for calling us to be your children. Thank you for the example of Job. Lord, we honor you and give you praise today. In Jesus' name, amen.